This morning, we're going to do something a little bit different. The time that we have left here, we're going to do a little planning session, okay? What do you mean? How many of you have already planned their funeral? Okay, a couple of you have already laid out, planned your funeral. The rest of the time today, we're all going to plan our funerals. Does that sound like fun? If you ever met somebody who's planned their funeral, they can control all the different pieces, who they want to, you know, sing and speak and verses or poems shared. A lot of people have sat down. There are times that I have to perform a funeral and, you know, it's all laid out for us. But there's always one wild card that you can't control and I can't control at any funeral. It's what individuals say about the person who we are gathering together to remember. And I always share with people, they'll say, well, how long do you think it'll take? And I usually say, well, this is how long I'll take. But I have no idea. It depends on what other people say. And sometimes you've been at funerals, people stand up, especially when you open it up to everyone, and you never know what you're going to hear. We're all leaving a legacy. Whether we like it or not, everyone today is laying the plans for their funeral. What will be said, they are leaving a legacy. And this morning, really what I'm going to talk about is leaving a legacy. We're going to consider the legacy that was left for the kings, or by the kings of Israel. The legacy left by the kings of Israel, we're beginning a new study in Scripture. We're going to be looking at the lives of Elijah and Elisha, these prophets who spoke the truth of God to the nation, calling them to repentance. And we're going to be beginning a new study in the lives of Elijah and Elisha, and it begins in 1 Kings. But today, we're going to look at the historical background, the setting in which Elijah and Elisha's ministry took place. It's very important to understand that the world that Elijah and Elisha were ministering in. And so today we're going to look at the history of Israel's kings and the legacy that they left, even the impacts that they continue to leave to this day around the world. When we talk about a legacy, there's different aspects of legacies, but today I want us to consider the legacy of a historical legacy. I want you to understand that leaders leave legacies. Leaders leave legacies, a lasting impact on future generations. All of us, in some way, shape, or form, are leaving a legacy. Whether we like it or not, we are leaving a lasting impact for generations. Historical legacies are the immaterial and cultural influence individuals leave behind. Often we think about a heritage or an inheritance that deals with the material legacy or what they leave the future generations. Well, when we think about a historical legacy, we're talking about the immaterial inheritance of the future generations. There are philosophical legacies, political, spiritual, and moral legacies. We are considering these immaterial legacies that the kings of Israel left to the nation. A law of leadership. Leaders leave legacies. And today, you and I are leaving a legacy. How we will be remembered and memorialized in future generations. It's something to consider. We'll not only consider our own legacy, so there is an aspect that if you have any leadership role, whether it's in the church or in the community or in the family, moms and dads, wherever you find yourself in a place of influence, I want you to consider on a practical side, what is the legacy that I am leaving? What will people say of me if they were to stand up and speak at my funeral? Are there any wild cards out there? But there's another aspect of legacies. There's our own aspect of leadership, but we are all under leaders. And their leadership impacts us. And what can we say about that? This is 2024 is an election year. So there are even some lessons that we can learn from the state of our nation in an election year from these passages. Let me pray and then we'll dive into the Word in the time that we have left. Dearly Father, I thank you for leaving us these lessons and the legacies of men and women in Scripture. I pray that as we study the legacy left by the kings of Israel this morning, that this wouldn't just be a history lesson, but Lord, that we would rightly apply the truth of God's Word so that we can know our holy God and know how to respond to Him as His holy people. Lord, I pray that we would set aside the distractions of our lives and our minds and our hearts as we approach your word, and I pray that you would use this time in your perfect word to perfect your people. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, some of these we will just kind of summarize, and others we will probably spend a little bit more time talking about. But the first king of Israel, many of you know, was Saul. And while God chose Saul, he separated Saul out from among the people of Israel, he really is going to symbolize a man after the people's heart. He's the people, or he is the leader the people deserve. The very first king of Israel that God chooses for Israel is to show the people their heart and what the choice of a king was about to bring them. And what legacy, what spiritual, philosophical, moral legacy did Saul leave? We find that in 1 Samuel 15, beginning in verse 22. We find that Saul's legacy, what he leaves behind, is a divided throne because of his refusal to truly humble himself before God. The throne is literally ripped from him, and the prophet Samuel approaches Saul because of his disobedience or partial obedience to God's commands. And as a result, God places Saul, this stubborn, hard-hearted king, under discipline, and he says, Saul, you're done. You blew it, buddy. And he basically tells him, God is going to remove the throne from you. And Samuel turns to leave the presence of the king Saul. And Saul grabs a hold of his garment and it tears. And what is Samuel's response? He says, the kingdom is now torn from you. The throne is divided. Just as my garment has been divided, your kingdom, your throne is going to be divided. And as a result of this, the throne is torn from the house of Saul and given to another. His sons will not sit on the throne. His generation and his legacy as king is over. You know the story that he dies with his sons. I believe it was on Mount Gilboa in battle and under judgment. The legacy he left behind and to his family and to the nation was a divided throne. And then we find God raises up another man to take his place. And this man is going to be not a man who is a man after the people's heart. He is identified as a man after God's own heart. Who's that? David, King David. In fact, when Jesus, the Messiah, comes, he is going to identify himself with the name and the throne of David, the Son of David, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And David is going to show us what, from a human standpoint, what a king could be if his heart is faithful to the Lord. But what legacy does David leave? Well, obviously, his spiritual legacy is very powerful in God. Because of his repentant heart and this broken heart and this yielded heart to God, he still leaves a legacy to the nation. He leaves a divided home, a divided home. And Samuel, 2 Samuel 12 records the prophet Nathan's rebuke of David, and he says, this is the legacy you are going to leave, David. You are going to leave a divided home. You see this in 2 Samuel 12, verse 10. Now therefore, this is the word of the prophet to David. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken a wife, or the wife of Uriah the Hittite, to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. And many of you know the story that even though the kingdom was united under David, the nation was united under David, his own house was divided, and it really was the beginning of the end. It was the beginning of the end for the nation. And God was faithful to David and worked in David and used him, but there's this sad reality that David left a lasting legacy on the nation. He left a divided home because of his sin in committing adultery with Bathsheba and then having her husband murdered. His own home is divided because of this sin. And then David's son, the result of this relationship with Bathsheba, takes the throne, Solomon. And Solomon is the wisest king to ever live. And he leaves a legacy to the nation. He writes so many beautiful scriptures that today that we meditate on and are some of the greatest encouragements to generation after generation, a believer. The works of Solomon, yet what happened at the end of his heart, at the end of his time as king, what legacy did he leave? He left the nation a divided heart, the legacy of a divided heart. And we see this in 1 Kings 11, verse 1. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women from the nations, verse 2, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to his people of Israel, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love, and his wives turned away his heart. Skipping ahead just a bit, verse 4, and when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after the gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not wholly follow the Lord as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountain east of Jerusalem. And so he did for all his foreign wives who made offerings and sacrificed to their gods. It's wonderful and powerful and wise was the King Solomon. There was this lasting legacy, this king, the son of David, would leave a divided heart. And Solomon's own divided heart, really, what did it do to the nation? We see that his own divided heart is going to eventually impact the nation's heart. And the nation's heart will be divided against God. And Solomon's son takes the throne in 1 Kings 12, verse 3. Rehoboam. What legacy did Rehoboam leave? He leaves the legacy of a divided nation. So it moves from a divided throne to a divided home to a divided heart. And now we see the nation itself under the rule of Rehoboam is divided. We see this recorded in 1 Kings 12, verse 3. And another man who actually is going to be a king as well, Jeroboam, approaches this new king, Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, in chapter 12. And Jeroboam, in verse 3, And all of the assembly of Israel came and said to Rehoboam, "Your father made our yoke heavy. Now therefore lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke on us, and we will serve you." Solomon did so many building projects that he taxed the people very heavily. And so they're saying, now that we have a new king, if you really want to get into good graces with the people and unite the people once again, you need to lighten the taxes. And he said to them, "Go away for 3 days, then come again." So the people went away. In verse 12, he had consulted some different people, but look at verse 12. "And Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam on the third day, as the king said, come again on the third day. And the king answered the people harshly, and forsaking the counsel of the old men had given him, he spoke to them according to the counsel of the young men, saying, 'My father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions.' So the king did not listen to the people, for it was a turn of affairs brought about by the Lord, that he might fulfill his word, which he had spoken to Ahijah the Shilonite, to Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, a divided nation." Now we have Jeroboam, this man who had approached Rehoboam as a leader of the people. He was head of some of these work projects, and so he kind of rose to prominence. But he becomes king. So the nation is going to be divided by Rehoboam. There's this civil war, and Rehoboam is going to lose the majority of the kingdom. Only two tribes will be left under his care. The nation's going to be divided. There are 12 tribes of Israel, and for the rest of Israel's history, it is going to be a divided nation, north and south. There are going to be the southern kingdoms, which will become known as Israel, 10 tribes, and then Judah, the nation of Judah, which will be two tribes that remain loyal to the house of David and Jeroboam, all right? But the kingdom at this point is now divided. The nation is divided. And Jeroboam will rise up as the king, the first king of the southern 10 tribes, which will be known as Israel, all right? Okay? Even though Judah is still part of Israel, but they're going to be known as Israel through the rest of the Old Testament. In fact, this is where this is going to be the nation, the northern tribes, to which Elijah and Elisha as prophets are going to be called to minister to. All right, so very important. So Jeroboam, what legacy did Jeroboam leave? A divided worship, a divided worship. We're told that he set up counterfeit temples on the southernmost and northernmost borders with golden calves in them for the people to worship. Look at 1 Kings 12, verse 26. "And Jeroboam said in his heart, 'Now the kingdom will turn back to the house of David if the people go up to sacrifice in the temple of the Lord at Jerusalem.'" Why? The temple was still in the southern kingdom, and so the people were going to continue to worship. They were going to have to go down to their enemy that they had just divided from into Rehoboam's territory in the southern two tribes in this the kingdom of Judah. So he says, "I don't want the people to go down there. Their hearts might turn back." Right? Jeroboam and the south can't control, I think I was saying northern before, or southern and northern. I got that. You guys are paying attention. Good. But anyway, so the northern tribes, I can't send them down there. So I had to do something. People's hearts will turn back. And so we find that Rehoboam, the king of Judah, says, Jeroboam, the king of Israel, says in verse 27, "This people go up to offer sacrifices in the temple of the Lord at Jerusalem. Then their heart of this people will turn again to their Lord, to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Jeroboam, king of Judah." So the king took counsel and made two calves of gold, and he said to the people, you have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And you see it's all the way back to the time of Exodus, right? And he set one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Then this thing became a sin, for the people went as far as Dan to be before one. So he sets up kind of these two false areas of worship where he sets up golden calves for the people on the northernmost border and the southernmost border. And down here is Jerusalem, so that if they're going to go to worship, no matter where they are in their kingdom, they'll go to one of these places of worship. And so Jeroboam leaves the legacy of divided worship. And then there are a series of other kings, and we're going to move ahead just a bit to the king who rules during the time of Elijah, or during the time in the ministry of Elijah over the southern kingdoms, or not southern, northern. I keep doing this. Somebody's got to pray for your pastor right now. It's in the middle. If I ever do this and you see it going on, just pray. So in the northern tribes of Israel, right? So Ahab is going to be ruling these 10 tribes in the north, which is known now as Israel. What legacy does Ahab leave? Well, nothing's divided now. Everything is finally united. It is complete corruption. And the nation will never completely recover. And his kingdom, the kingdom of the north, got it right, Israel will eventually fall under captivity to the Assyrians. And it will be utterly destroyed and never rise again. This is where we kind of come into contemporary with Elijah. Look at 1 Kings chapter 16. It's the story of the ascension of Ahab to the throne. Chapter 16 of 1 Kings, verse 29. And in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, began to reign over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. And you see the progression of the legacy. Each king leaves the next in line, and it seems to just get worse and worse and worse and worse. Each compromise only seems to dig in deeper to the heart of the next leader in line. And these problems just seem to compound and compound and compound over time with each new generation. And so this is the world in which Elijah the prophet is going to be called to minister to. This holy nation, this people belonging to God who had strayed very, very far from the God of Israel. And to the time that the leadership over them and the people who they lead are completely corrupted in every way, shape, or form. As I think about the state of the nation during the time of Elijah, I really think about the state of our own nation. I think about the state of the church. I think about the state of the home. I think about all these different institutions that once seemed to put God at the forefront, and over time, compromise after compromise just compounds, 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 until now we as a people look around and say, oh my goodness, will we ever recover? Will we ever recover as a nation? Will we ever recover as a people? Has the glory of the Lord left? Has the promises of the Lord fallen? Are we ever going to recover? I think about our own nation and the compromises we've made as a people and as a culture in every way, shape, or form, and we say, what is going on? Well, today I want us to leave. So that's the history lesson. But I don't want to leave us just with a head full of history. I want us to take a few areas of application that I want you to take home with you and consider. And some of these you're going to be able to apply it to even the life and times of the United States of America, even this year. The first thing that I want us to walk away with, again, we're thinking about truths this year. We're trying to find truth in Scripture that is going to sanctify us and set us apart and make us holy. So another way to look at these areas of application are truths that we can hold on to from Scripture during uncertain times, okay? First thing that I want us to see here in way of application to this history lesson is when given a choice who will lead you, choose wisely. Why? Because leaders leave legacies. Let me say that again. When given a choice of who will lead you, choose wisely. Write it down. Think about it. Meditate on it. You are given choices in all areas of life on who you will set above you in leadership. Choose wisely. Whether it's in government, where this is going to be an election year, choose wisely. Spend time in prayer. Research. Consider the choice that you have. Make the choice. When given a choice, participate in the process. Don't say, oh, we have no choice. It's already predetermined. This is rigged or that. No. This is a get out the vote campaign in some ways. But it's broader than that. I just want us to understand that when given a choice of who will lead you, choose wisely. But it's not just in government. It's in the church. When you place leaders over you in the church, choose wisely. Now you're stuck with me all these years later. But choose wisely. I tell you what, leaders matter. It doesn't matter what the Constitution of the United States says. It doesn't matter what the Constitution of Willow Hill Baptist Church says. If your leader is corrupted, your Constitution is worthless. If he won't obey the Word of God, how's he going to obey the Constitution? Are you with me? And I remember when this, at the beginning of my time in leadership at Willow Hill, one of the first things the men did was begin to write the Constitution. And we pored over each line and each thing, how we were so worried about how men would manipulate it, and we were pulling our hair out. This is why I'm bald now. That's where it began. Trying to figure out how to craft this language of our church constitution in a way that wouldn't allow it to be manipulated by evil men. And I remember at one point in a meeting, I just said, guys, if we have the wrong leader over us, it doesn't matter. If they're not going to obey the Bible, the only hope for this church, it's not on the Constitution. It is that we are committed to the Word of God and we place men over us who are godly men. Leadership matters. And so it doesn't matter what kind, or you have to set men over you. This applies to government, it applies to marriage. And I'm not just talking to the men, but for a moment, let me just talk to the men. Well, actually, let me talk to the young ladies here. Choose godly men. When given a choice, choose wisely. Pray about it. Do your homework. Listen to your parents and your friends. Take time. Don't rush into following the desires and the passions of your heart, or you may perish along with the man you set over you. And it's not only going to be for you, it's going to be for your children, dear young lady, and grandchildren. When given a choice of who will lead you, choose wisely. And men, you have a choice too. Who are you going to set over your children? Choose a woman who's going to have authority over your children, who is going to show them to bless the Lord, to follow His word. Don't just pick some pretty little lady who you have fun with or have lots in common with. Maybe you need to find somebody that you have nothing in common with because her heart is fully devoted to the Lord. So men, choose wisely. Given an opportunity to choose. Choose wisely. Government, church, marriage. When given a choice, choose wisely. The second area of application that I want us to walk away with is when others choose for you, you still have a choice. Or when the choice is made, already made, you still have a choice. Choose to follow Christ. Choose to follow Christ. And sometimes we find ourselves in a situation where we have no choice. Somebody is placed over us, or the king that we thought we were voting for is not the king that we got. What do we do then? You say, I have no choice. Choose to follow Christ. You still have a choice. Joshua stood before the nation of Israel in Joshua 24, and he pleaded with the people concerning this. In Joshua 24, this is during the time of transition of leadership. He says, "Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river in Egypt and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of who your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Ammonites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And maybe you have a father over you, or a husband over you, or a partner, a wife, or you have you find yourself in a nation that is serving other gods whose heart is not devoted to the Lord. Dear believer, this is what you do. You choose to follow Christ. You say, "Lord, I am going to repent. I am going to make sure that I do not follow that leadership in a way that it leads me from you. I do not want to be utterly corrupted. And my goal in life is to follow Christ. And I understand that I may have a leader over me, a president or a governor or a mayor, someone who's been corrupted and the law has been crafted against those who follow Christ. I still follow Christ." When others choose for you, or it seems you have no choice, you still have a choice. Follow Christ. And the third area of application, when evil men rule the day, the Lord is on the throne. When evil men rule the day, the Lord is on the throne. Daniel 2:21. "It is He who changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings." God's on the throne. Proverbs 16:33. "The lot is cast into the lap, but every decision is from the Lord." Yeah, your vote doesn't matter. That doesn't remove your responsibility to choose wisely. But when the choice is made, understand there is no decision that is outside of the holy sovereignty of God, and His throne will not be shaken. So thankful that the Lord is on the throne over every king and every kingdom. And no matter what the law of the land is we know what law to follow. Look at Psalm 37. Psalm 37, verse 1. "Fret not yourselves because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers." Verse 3. "Trust in the Lord." You want to know what to do in times where you have evil or corrupted leadership and the whole nation follows after it? "Trust in the Lord," verse 3, "and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness." Verse 5, "Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in Him and He will act." Again, if you find yourself in a nation that is sold out in every way, shape, or form, who has divided itself in every way, shape, or form from God. If you find yourself in a home that's like that as a child or as a wife, and you don't know what to do, this is what you do. You trust in the Lord. You fret not. Verse 5, "Commit your way to the Lord." Verse 7, "Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Fret not yourselves over the one who prospers in his way, over man who carries out evil devices." Look at verse 8. "Refrain from anger, forsake wrath, fret not yourselves." It tends only to evil. This is how we need to react and act in a world that is consistently corrupted and divided from the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Refrain from anger, fret not. Why is this our response? Verse 10, In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Verse 12, the wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him, but the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees his day is coming. Verse 28, for the Lord loves justice. He will not forsake his saints. Verse 39, the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their stronghold in the time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in Him. It is these truths that will sanctify us no matter what the world and the devil throws at us in 2024. This is our commitment, dear church, because we have a greater legacy left by our King, the King of Glory. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2 in closing. 1 Peter chapter 2, would you stand with me? And I'm going to ask the worship team to come. Let's read this together. I'll read it, but you stand in reverence to this calling, this legacy that Christ Himself has left us as a people. What are we? A holy nation, a people belonging to God. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Now that's something to celebrate. Maybe that's said at all of our funerals. May that be sung. Praise God.